with you guys. You guys look alive and awake. That's awesome. Did you guys enjoy your Thanksgiving weekend? Man. I don't even know if we can call it a game. What do we call that? That was horrifying. The games yesterday were good. What's that? Oh. We'll keep praying for his salvation. Oh, man. That's too bad. We'll forgive him, though, right? Man, if you would grab your Bibles, open up to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in chapter 21, towards the end of Luke 21 here in just a few minutes. And as you guys are turning there, I just want to say hello. I'm glad to be here. If you walked in late, my name's Joe, pastor of a church in Hastings, Nebraska. So we're just about 45 minutes to an hour from here. And my wife and I, my wife's name is Christy, we moved to Hastings 8 years ago. Going on close to nine now. It'll be nine here in just a couple of months. And did some ministry with a ministry called Youth for Christ for a number of years. And then just a little over 4 years ago, began planting the well in our living room. It was my wife and I and four other adults, and then a whole horde of kids that would go down to our basement, which we had to clean every Sunday morning before people would show up for church. And it was a riot. We started that way about 4 years ago. My wife and I have seven children. We have six daughters and one son. And so we are a pretty wild circus act kind of a family, you might say. And so if you were ever to visit us in our home, it's a blast. It's fun. Our oldest two daughters, Aubrey, so there's Aubrey and Harley, are our two oldest. And both of them have graduated high school and are away at college now. And so our oldest daughter, Aubrey, is in college to become a youth and family pastor, is what she wants to do. It's the calling she senses on her life. And then our next oldest daughter is Harley. Harley Joe is her name. And she is going to college to become a worship leader. She led worship in our church for the last couple of years before she graduated this last summer. And then at home still, we have Faith and Hope. And then we have, who are both 17. Faith will be 17 this next Saturday. And then we've got Grace, who is 13 years old. And then Lewis, who just turned, he turned 11 back in July. And then Charity is our young, blonde, blue-eyed bombshell who has an attitude. And she's 10 years old, and she thinks she rules the world. She's pretty certain of that. And so we like to say that our youngest daughter, Charity, has all the attitude of all the other kids put together. Christy likes to say that she takes after me, and I like to say that she takes after her. So we're not sure what's going on. So we began planting the well about a little over 4 years ago. We currently meet in the oldest building in Hastings. It's an old First Baptist church building, and it's really cool. It's got the stained glass windows and the tiered seating and the balcony. You kind of feel like you're standing in Charles Spurgeon's pulpit, maybe. It's just kind of the way it feels. We've been meeting there on Sunday nights now for the last year, and have seen the Lord do some good things. There's been some good growth. We've developed some good leadership teams. I was just telling somebody in the back that we, from Easter of 2015 to Easter of 2016, we baptized 30-plus people. And so the Lord has just been really good to us. And it's been a riot. It's been challenging. Our hope in our church is to be a gospel-centered church family of gospel communities that grow disciples who glorify God. That's a big statement there, but what we mean by that is that we believe that the Sunday gathering like this is really important for the growth of a disciple, but we also believe that throughout the week there needs to be smaller gospel communities, we call them, where the gospel is established and rooted in people's hearts, and where community is caring for one another, and that pastoral ministry is even happening there in those gospel communities, that people are sharing life together, that people are praying for one another's needs, and that they are discovering what God's word says to them. And so that's why we say we want to be a family of gospel communities that then grow disciples who glorify God. And so we have four of those gospel communities that meet throughout the week. We have nearly 100% of our current official membership that are a part of those. One of our membership requirements is that you commit to a gospel community for your care and for your growth in the gospel. And so we've seen just some really good growth that way. But most of our people in our church are very young in their faith. Most have never been in a church before. Many had not been in churches for 20 to 30 plus years even. Some had just never even been in a church. And so our church membership is very young in the faith, so still learning how to give of themselves, still learning how to give their time, their talent, and their treasure. And you guys have stepped in and helped to offset that slow, soul-growing process that is church planting. And so thank you for your financial support. I just want to stand in front of you and say that you guys' gifts of support to us every month, every year, have been very, very, very helpful. I can't tell you how helpful that's been. Our budget is close to yours. I was just looking at your bulletin. Our monthly budget is very similar to the same size as yours. And our church family, the first year gave $3,000 of that budget. And then the second year gave about $10,000. The third year gave about $20,000. This year we'll give about $30,000 by the time December is over. So we're edging closer to seeing our church family support that budget. They're learning and they're growing, but at the rate of growth that we're at, it's probably going to be another 4 years or so before we can wean off our external support like missionaries. So you guys are investing in the gospel being preached into people's lives, and you're investing in disciples being made there in Hastings. So thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you very much. I want to dive into the Gospel of Luke. I would love to share more things with you. Before I begin to preach, I guess let me share with you a little bit of my background so that you maybe understand as I preach why I communicate the way that I do. I grew up in a home where my mom and my dad were primarily alcoholics and drug addicts. My mom went to the very first Woodstock ever. Everybody would say about my mom that the thing that she loved the most was good weed, good whiskey, and good blues music. Now, I held on to the blues music, and I still love good blues. But for many years of my life, I walked down some of those same paths. I didn't graduate high school. I never went to college. I never went to seminary, but I read like crazy. And so God laid this calling on my life. It was 16 years ago. It will be 17 years. If I'm doing the math right, it'll be 17 years this coming June in 2017 that I began walking with the Lord. I was a biker and a drug dealer and an alcoholic and a womanizer. My life was a wreck. I had dug a pit for myself and then jumped right into it head first. I got hit by a truck, an SUV that was going 50, and I nearly died. My bike exploded. My left leg, the femur bone was broke. The femur bone's the biggest bone in your body. Woke up in the middle of the street. My foot was backwards. They had to put that back in place. That's not fun. They eventually took me in, did a surgery, put a titanium rod in my leg, and in the midst of all of this, God spoke to me and just said, Joe, your life is an absolute wreck, and you need to trust in Christ, and you need to trust in me, and I'll change your life. My dad, who had left when I was 5 years old because he was an alcoholic, had come to the Lord because of a ministry and had begun to preach the gospel to me. It was that same gospel, come as you are, and Jesus will radically change your life. And that's the message that I hope to leave with all of you here, is to remember that Christ is our all in all. He is the hope that we have. When life here on this earth seems dismal and difficult and tough, when your sin is beginning to get the best of you, when you find that you keep going back to the same old patterns of life, whether that be in your thought life or your emotions and the desires of your heart, out to the actions of the way that you behave, just know Christ is bigger than that. He beat that at the cross, and you come to him as you are. And that's not just a one-time thing. That's not just at the moment of salvation where you say, I believe in Christ. That is a moment by moment, by day, by month, by year journey of always coming to Christ the way that you are so that he can change you. Here's the thing about God. God knows you completely and fully, yet he loves you more completely and fully than any other person could. This is an amazing thing to think of, that the things that you and I have in secret, the things that you and I have that we don't want others to see, God sees and he knows and he loves you completely despite that because of the work of Christ at the cross. And so come to him as you are. He will radically change you. My prayer is that when you hear the word that I've brought to preach to you this morning, that it will deeply encourage you and challenge you at the same time. So if it would be okay, I'd like to pray over our text and then dive into it. Father, we bless you this morning. Thank you for this congregation, for this church family here in St. Paul. Lord, thank you for their partnership in the gospel over the years. Thank you for their warm reception of me as I come to bring just a bit of an update as well as come to preach the word. Lord, I pray that you would take the meditations of my heart, the things that I've been thinking this last week in regards to this passage. I pray, God, that you would take the words of my mouth, the things I'm about to preach and say. And Lord, I pray that you would cause those to be acceptable in your sight. Lord, my God, you are my rock and my redeemer. And I pray that you would make yourself more famous in this place today. So God, we thank you. Ask a blessing over your word as I begin to preach in Jesus' name. And everybody said? Amen. So Luke chapter 21, we're going to begin in verse 37, and then we're going to dive all the way through chapter 22, verse 13. A bit of a heads up and a warning. In our church, one of the things that I know that I just have shepherded our people to do is to be willing to hear from God's word for about 45 to 50 minutes, and I realize you guys are a bit shorter. Daniel did counsel me on that, and so I want you to know I'm going to be as sensitive as I possibly can, but after 4 years of preaching for 45 to 50 minutes, it's going to be hard for me not to get there, and so I just want to apologize on the outset ahead of time and just say, bear with me. I pray that the Lord still uses it in your hearts. And I do see a clock in the back, so that'll be helpful. So I think I'm going to aim for 11. Does that sound right? Does that sound about right? Go ahead, go for it. Thank you. You guys are awesome. All right. Don't tell a preacher that, man. I'll be here till 11:30 if you let me do that. So another little bit of background as I dive into this, Luke 21:37. We began the Gospel of Luke in our church, preaching through that on Sundays nearly 3 years ago. And we will, just by nature, and I didn't plan this, just by nature, the way we will end the Gospel of Luke in our church family is I will literally preach Luke's account of Easter on Easter in 2017. That was not trying. There's been weeks where we didn't do Luke and we did other things. And so I just want to share that with you. It's a really cool thing to see God's providence through his word over a long course of time. And the reason we've spent nearly 3 years in it, and the reason we will have spent 3 years, is we believe that God's word is meant to be more of a slow cooker process. Think of your turkey or your ham that you had for Thanksgiving. We would not want to microwave that sucker because it wouldn't be good, right? You want to make sure you stick that in a good fryer and a good oven and let it just soak. God's word is the same way. We have a tendency to come at God's word like it's McDonald's or Burger King, like a little bit of fast food to kind of get me through. And you need some of that, but you also need the slow cooking process where God's word just speaks to you and you marinate in it. Like literally just marinate in his word and just think about it word for word, line by line, because there is power in every word in God's word. And so that's why we've taken this slow cooking process. And so this week, I just get to preach to you guys as a practice run before I go back to my church this evening, and I'm thankful God is good. Luke 21. Luke 21, starting in verse 37. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Before I became a preacher of the gospel, I was a sheetrocker, a drywaller. I owned my own small drywall contracting company. We did new builds as well as remodels. We did some residential work as well as some commercial buildings. Worked in the sheetrocking industry and the construction industry for about 13, 14 years before totally vacating that and heading into full-time ministry. Always interested me as we would take on a new project and you would see different contractors showing up with their plans rolled up under their arms and their tool buckets or their toolboxes. As we would walk into this site, you would see different contractors coming in. Your sheetrockers, your painters, your plumbers, carpet layers, tile setters, framers, carpenters. And everybody had their own different set of plans that they walked in with. But the reality is that even though everybody had their own plans that kind of led in different directions, they all had the same goal at the end, and that was producing the product at the end, which would have been a new hospital or a new home or a new office complex. And so regardless of the different plans that we had when we walked into the room, the different agendas that we all had when we walked into that space, we would all produce the same thing. And that's what I want us to think about today, is the plans that we make. Think about the plans that you made just this last week. Think about the Thanksgiving holiday that we just celebrated. My plans for the Thanksgiving holiday began weeks prior as I began to think about the different foods that I want to prepare and cook. It's a big deal for me. My wife just kind of laughs at me, and my kids love to get involved in it, but I love to get up at like 6:30 or 7 in the morning on Thanksgiving, and it's a cup of coffee, and then the turkey and the ham and the stuffing and the deviled eggs, and I mean the list just goes on. And so we make this list and this plan to produce our Thanksgiving feast that everybody would show up to. But that's not the only plans that I made last week. There are many other things that I plan to do as well. And that's the reality, is that all of us live our lives based on some sort of plan. Even the most flippant of us here in this room, the most go with the flow. My wife is very go with the flow. I'm very intentional and bullet by bullet point. Even the most go with the flow person in this room, even the most in the moment person still has a plan to live in the moment. And we all have plans. We all make plans. Some of us even make plans for our plans. We premeditate and obsess over what we want, why we want it, what we will do to get it, how we will do what we need just to get exactly what we want. The question that we need to ask as we look at this text and as we think about the plans that we make for our lives is we need to ask this: what do your plans reveal about what you really want? What do your plans reveal about what you really want? What do your plans reveal? What do our plans reveal about the condition of our hearts? In what ways do our plans bring honor or dishonor to the Lord? Think about your plans and the various things you planned to do over the course of this last week. What will you do when you realize that all of your best laid plans at some point intersect with the plans of the cross of Christ? What will you do then? So all throughout the Gospel of Luke, as we've studied it, we've watched Jesus follow a very carefully laid out plan. It was a premeditated plan that he had. Jesus, the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit, somewhere back before the beginning of time, before the foundations of the earth were even laid, had this cosmic board meeting, if you will say. And that plan that came out of that was a plan for Jesus to come to this earth and walk this earth, to live and to minister and then to die at the cross. His plan was to come, and as Luke says in Luke 19, it was to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. If you've read the Gospel of Luke, then you've observed him coming and performing very miraculous things. He's come and he's done miraculous things like healing the sick, returning the sight to the blind, casting out demons, preaching the gospel amidst intense opposition, making bold prophetic claims about the future. If you've read Luke 21, it's an interesting chapter, all about the future destruction that is coming upon Jerusalem for the original hearers, as well as the second coming of Christ and some of the end times that would be happening. Makes bold prophetic claims about that. And he's done all of this miraculous stuff. He's followed this plan all throughout Luke's gospel while keeping himself ruthlessly focused on the picture of the cross that laid in front of him. One of the catchy phrases we noticed in the gospel of Luke, I believe, is in Luke chapter 9, when it says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. He set his face like flint. He was intending to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would change his mind from that. Jesus was not taking a trip for a vacation. He was taking a trip to his death. When we make plans to take trips, we make plans to take trips typically for rest and relaxation and fun. Yet Jesus, when he took a trip from heaven to this earth and then towards Jerusalem, his plan was to go to his death to pay the penalty for sin for you and I. This was the plan that he was following. He followed this predetermined plan so that all that would believe in him could be released from the presence and the power and the penalty of sin. This was Jesus' plan. As we enter into the final few days of Jesus' life in this gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, as we just read. But at night he would go out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. As the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. What's taking place here is that Jesus, again, is following his plan to provide salvation through the cross. He would spend his days teaching in the temple, and people would hang on his words, literally, is the language that Luke uses a few chapters ago. The Savior had set up a pulpit in the temple and begun to preach. If you remember, this is just after he walks in and flips the tables because of his passionate anger towards the religious hypocrisy that was taking place in the church of God in that day. He sets up a place in that temple and begins to preach the word of God preaching the word in the temple. This is what Jesus wants to do in our souls, is preach his very word, his life-giving word to our souls. Yet we often stiff-arm that. We often reject that. We find our own ways over and over and over again. We live the same patterns. And we see these patterns in this passage as well, because not everybody in the text was hanging on his every word. Not everybody in this gospel was excited to see Jesus. Luke tells us that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. They were seeking how to murder him because they feared the people. And while Jesus followed his carefully predetermined, pre-laid out plan of redemption, his enemies are plotting and scheming and planning to destroy him. This is a fantastic picture to think about. On the one hand, it should grieve us to think of how these religious folks, these leaders, these people who should represent God in our text were plotting and scheming and planning to murder Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, we should also catch this glimpse in this picture of Jesus following his premeditated, predetermined plan of salvation. Listen, every time that you and I begin to follow a carefully laid out plan that is welled up from deep within our hearts to sin yet again, the one thing we can trust in is that God has still followed his plan to provide salvation and hope for the hopeless. That's what Jesus does in the background. There's nothing that changes his plan of salvation. There's nothing that stops him from following that. One scholar says this. He says that the evil intentions of Jesus' enemies show that even someone in a God-given place of leadership is capable of falling into grievous sin. The very men who should have been doing the most to worship Jesus and spread his gospel were plotting to destroy him. They were supposed to be getting ready for Passover, praising God for delivering his people and preparing to offer a sacrificial lamb for their sins. But instead, they were conspiring to murder the very Son of God. You think about Jesus' enemies. And Jesus' enemies couldn't stand to hear Jesus preach. Jesus' enemies couldn't stand to see him standing in that temple. Man, they took great pride in their temple. You do a little bit of a study on the temple that they met in, had been under a construction project for more than 50 years. Can you imagine a building project for your church building the last 50 plus years? That's a long time. And they had these massive walls, these massive pillars out front, these huge ornate doors. They had this big sculpture that was larger than a man. This sculpture of a cluster of grapes, which was meant to symbolize the church. And a vine, which is meant to symbolize Christ who holds that church together, right? You think of the roof of that temple was made out of gold plates, shingles that had been melted down out of pure gold and then made into shingles for that roof. On top of that, the temple sat some 150 plus feet above the rest of Jerusalem. The first thing you would see when you came into that city was that temple. This was the pride and joy of Israel. Jesus walks in there and sets up a pulpit in the middle of that place every single day, and they hated him for it. They absolutely detested him for it. They hated him so much that they made plans to kill him. And if you study the story enough, here's what you'll notice. As they made their plans to destroy Jesus, the very Son of God, they shrouded all of their sin, all of their thoughts, all of the desires of their hearts, all of their activity, they shrouded it in religious language. They would have stood here and told you that what they were doing was for the glory of God, that they were doing God a favor by killing the very Son of God. This is a mind-blowing thing to sit and to think about for a few minutes, how easy it is to get so misguided in the plans that we premeditate, make, and pursue. The priests and the scribes made their plans. We all make plans. The questions that you and I have to wrestle with, that I hope to continue to drive home for us today as I preach, are this. What do your plans say about what you want the most? What do your plans reveal about the condition of your heart? How do your plans that you premeditate and obsess over and think about and pursue and execute, what do those plans say about your belief in the Lord? Do they honor the Lord or bring dishonor to the Lord? See, when Jesus began to follow this plan that he had made to come to what I like to call a filthy, sin-soaked place called earth from a perfect place called heaven. When he did that, when he began to walk his journey to the cross, his enemies began to constantly plan for his demise. This is the way the story goes all throughout the Gospels as we study the life of Christ. These religious leaders planned to end his life, but one problem that they had was they couldn't do this in broad daylight. And I find it interesting that Luke explains to us that Jesus is in the temple day by day in broad daylight, but then in the evenings when it's dangerous to be in a crowd, because you might get stabbed in the side, he's up there on the side of the Mount of Olives taking his nap and praying, right? It's just interesting. I just think Jesus was really wise in the way that he laid this plan out because he knew that his time of sacrifice had not yet come. We know this about Jesus. So I think he's protecting the sacrifice that he's getting ready to give on behalf of our sins. I think that the religious leaders were afraid of the backlash and the riot that would take place if they murdered Jesus in cold blood at that point in time. Eventually, when they did this, they were able to do this in broad daylight. But at this point in the text, I don't think they were able to because all the people were hanging on Jesus' words. It's a picture of literally hanging on Jesus. Ask yourself, what do you hang on? What do you rest your life on? These people were resting in his words daily in the temple, and it sent these leaders into a pandemonium as they tried to scheme and plan and obsess over how to take him out. And they tried to argue with him publicly. And in their attempts to argue with Jesus publicly, man, they were trying to catch him in like some death-deserving heresy. But what would happen is they failed epically every time. Jesus would quite simply, typically, just ask a simple question that would flip everything over on its head. If you remember the way that Jesus argues, the religious leaders were butting their heads up against someone that they could not argue with. He won every time, kind of like a great wrestling match, even though wrestling's horrible. Right? I'm thinking of the WWF and the WWE. Similar though, Jesus would just slam dunk these guys every time and it was over and he'd walk out the ring with his fist in the air. This is the way these conversations went every time with these guys. They failed epically. And when they failed that way, they tried to send spies to buddy up with Jesus and just ask real simple questions. Their hope was that they would catch him in some wrong answer that would get him in a place where he was walking illegally and then get killed by the government. Hopefully they could just kind of do it real sneaky so. In short, what was happening, though, is that every plan that they made to destroy Jesus failed epically. They couldn't do this on their own. They needed extra help. They needed extra help. This is when Luke tells us that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. The religious leaders had planned to murder Jesus. And what they needed was an insider who was willing to betray his master and Lord. And they also needed supernatural help from the pit of hell. That's the two things they needed. Somebody who's willing to betray and supernatural help from the pit of hell. And that's exactly what they got. In the person of Judas the betrayer, under the influence of Satan the liar and the schemer, because Satan is the father of all lies, there is no truth that lies within him whatsoever. You put a betrayer together with a liar and a schemer in whom there is no truth, and you've got exactly what these religious leaders needed to complete their plan. They found co-conspirators to their murderous plot. Luke goes on to say that The religious leaders, check this, they were glad. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So Judas consented, and catch this other phrase, sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. The two phrases that I catch my eye are, they were glad. They were happy. They were joyful. They found pleasure in the fact that they had found a way to murder Jesus. They were joyful and full of happiness. They were full of pleasure in the fact that they had finally saw a way to create this plan to murder the Son of God. So Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Can you imagine this scene? These religious leaders, they were glad, they were happy, they were joyful. Can you imagine what it would be like to have your entire being full of that emotion or sense of joy? To have your plan to murder someone come to fruition? Most of us sitting here, we probably feel like, no, I cannot imagine what it would be like to feel joyful about coming to that point of a plan being executed to murder someone. Can I just insert here for a moment that every time that you and I give into our sinful impulses again, whether that be a word spoken in anger or a word of gossip spoken or a lustful look taken, whatever sin we give into is as though we have executed a plan that murdered Christ. The scriptures are very clear that our sin is what causes us to be in enmity with God, or to be his enemies, not to be his friends. But because of the blood of Christ at the cross, we can become family. We can be taken out of this realm of being God's enemies and be placed in the realm of being God's children, part of the family, sons and daughters, no longer objects of God's wrath because we lived as his enemies who executed plans that were meant to murder Christ, because it is our sin, carefully premeditated, thought out, and executed, that murdered Christ at that cross, so that by our belief, his cross would bridge that gap to the family of God so we could be recipients of God's love. And God is the only one, God is the only one who can simultaneously pour out his hate and his wrath, as well as his never-ending love in perfection. And Jesus and his cross is where all of this meets. Every time you and I give into that plan of sin, we go back again and put ourselves in the shoes of these religious leaders. We, in a sense, betray Christ yet again, just like Judas. Have you ever been betrayed by somebody? Had your trust betrayed? Had a close friend betray you? Had a family member betray your confidence? Can you imagine what it must be like to be Christ and to be betrayed by the entirety of humanity? And then to willingly give yourself sacrificially on their behalf. When somebody betrays me, man, I don't start thinking, hey, where's the nearest cross I can go die on? When somebody betrays me, I start thinking, where's my AK at? Okay? I don't start thinking about where's the nearest cross, but Jesus, from the get-go, had this plan, and that plan was to walk to the cross for every single time that you and I would follow our plan to betray him. And that's what Judas does, is betrays. And they were glad. They found pleasure in it. And the pleasure that you and I find in sin should be nothing in the face of the pleasure that you and I can find in the presence of Christ. And when I'm walking with people, I tell people this. And I tell people this because I'll have to walk this out daily. I have to tell people and tell myself all the time that when the reward of repentance begins to taste better than the reward for my sin, then I will begin to love Christ more and more. That's what I want to take root in my heart. That's what I want to take root in your heart, is a desire and a longing and a love for the rewards of repentance, which makes Christ himself sweeter to you. Then your worship, day by day, will become so much more robust. Hey, think about this other phrase here in, it's in verses 3-6. Think about this other phrase. So Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray him. Sought an opportunity. Think of Satan. This is after Satan entered Judas. And you think about Satan, if you're familiar with the gospel stories, then you might remember the temptation of Christ when Satan was tempting him and Jesus like slam dunked that like a great football game, which we did not watch the other day because it was horrible, right? Like a great game though, Jesus slam dunked that one, and Satan, it says, Luke tells us, left until a more opportune time. Same language. I think when Luke writes this, he is freaky smart. Like, just really freaky smart. On top of the fact that he's endowed with the Holy Spirit at this point, so it's perfect, right? But he uses this language intentionally. Waits for another opportune time. And here Judas is leaving from this a little board meeting where they sought to destroy Jesus. And as he leaves, he uses the same language, letting you know that the forces of hell and the forces of a betrayer have come together. Satan has waited for 3 years now, roughly, seeking the opportune time. And now he's entered Judas, and Judas is looking for that opportune time to betray Christ. It's like a deadly blow that they're seeking to execute. And one author says this, is that once we decide that we want something more than we already have, we start thinking about ways to get it. And the more that desire grows, the more tempted we are to get what we want in ways that do not please God or depend on his providence. Unfortunately, there is more than a little bit of the betrayer in all of us. And these characters in this plot, they all wanted something so bad that they were absolutely, completely blinded by it. They wanted something so bad that they would stop at nothing to get it. Man, Satan wanted to dethrone Jesus and put himself on the throne. The religious leaders wanted to silence Jesus so that they could regain their influence over the people of Israel. Judas wanted to strengthen his financial standing so that he wouldn't be numbered with the poorest ministry team on the face of the planet. The priests and the scribes and Satan and Judas, men, they all made their plans. We all make our plans. The question that you and I have got to ask, and continue asking ourselves, what do our plans reveal about what we really want? What do our plans reveal about the condition of our hearts? How do our plans bring honor or dishonor to the Lord? And Luke has just described for us how the priests and the scribes have made their plans. And then he describes how Satan and Judas entered that plan with their plans, right? Luke then says that the day of unleavened bread came. Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. In other words, even though there was this co-conspiracy between the proud religious leaders and Jesus' friend Judas the betrayer and Satan the lying deceiver, even though they were all preparing this murderous plot to put Jesus to death, Jesus was making preparations for his plan of redemption to continue. That's what Jesus was doing. This celebration of God's salvation of Israel from the hands of treacherous enemies in the Old Testament through the shed blood of a perfect lamb. And this was an annual celebration that they celebrated together. And it was meant to remind Israel of our need for God, of our need for God to save us. It was meant to cause Israel and us to look forward to and recognize the Messiah who would come and save us. So Jesus sent Peter and John. And it's interesting that he sent Peter and John. I think he sent Peter and John because Peter and John were part of his closest inner circle. And I think if the plans would have gotten out that they were getting ready to have a Passover feast there, if Judas had known, I think Judas would have betrayed him that evening even. But we know where this is headed if you know the scriptures. This Passover feast must be eaten together to institute the communion that all of us take, right? So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go, and catch this. You can catch the word prepare four times in what he says here. Plan would be another way of saying it. Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. And this is kind of interesting too. Normally, women in the Jewish culture would carry the jugs of water. So how would Peter and John know that they were finding the right person that would lead them to a home? It would be the fact that a man would be carrying a jug of water. I'm not opposed to carrying a jug of water as a man. I don't understand why the women carry it. Maybe it's because women are stronger. At least that's what my wife says all the time, is that women are stronger. So they would see a man carrying a jug of water. Maybe it's worth it for us to follow a trail for a minute and just think. Maybe as Jesus is preaching in the temple, he found someone who followed him that he entrusted, that he had this conversation with in the wings of the temple, and he just said, please prepare this place. I'll be sending some guys. Maybe this is the way Jesus carefully planned this out, knowing all along the other plans that were taking place around him. He kept his eyes focused on the salvation that he was going to give for us. Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus was preparing or planning to celebrate the Passover feast, or what I like to call it the salvation feast. It's a great reminder of our salvation and the sacrifice that was given for us. He's preparing to hold that feast with his disciples. He knew where his journey was going to lead him. And he knew that part of the plan was to mark the minds of his disciples in such a way that this evening and this meal they would eat would become an object lesson that was imprinted on them for the rest of their lives. How else could all of these disciples have given their lives so sacrificially unless the cross of Christ and the empty tomb of Christ had marked them so deeply? How could you become a person who is willing to give your life so sacrificially for the Lord unless your heart and your mind was marked so deeply by Christ? This is what Jesus is doing, is he's marking his people deeply with the impression and the picture of the cross and the empty tomb through his plan. He wanted it to be absolutely crystal clear that at the time of the horror of the cross and the time of the miraculous empty tomb a few days later, there would be nothing left in their minds but the understanding that Christ had a plan that trumps every other plan. And that plan was to save you and I because of God's great love for you and I. That plan was to rescue you and I from our wandering because of his love for you and I. God's plan was to bring you and I to a place of deep hope. Man, we can hope in so many things, and everything that we hope in outside of Christ himself is useless. Christ and Christ alone is where our hope lies. He is the object of our hope, the pinnacle of our faith, because he followed his plan to the cross and left the tomb empty, which means you and I share and celebrate in the same future. We may go to the grave someday, but that grave that you and I go to is just a mere resting place for a body. Our spirits and our souls will live on forever because of the power of Christ over Satan, sin, and the grave. Jesus was literally planning a gospel feast for his followers, for his community of disciples. That's what he's planning out in the end of this passage. He wants to share together with them in the message of the gospel, which is the cross of Christ. Even though he knew that his enemies were planning to finally succeed in their murderous plot to take him out. This is wild. Jesus' commitment to the gospel, Jesus' commitment to the cross, is such a powerful motivator for me in my heart when times get hard. One author says that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what Judas wanted to do to him and what the devil was trying to do, but he also knew what he was going to do. His preparations for our salvation were underway. Already Jesus was moving towards the cross. Listen to this. He was as determined as Satan that he would die. He was as determined as Satan was that he would die. Jesus' plan all along was to come to this place to provide salvation. He was going to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell so that he could save you and I, so that he could redeem us. And the plans of Christ's enemies, as well as the plans of the Father, all intersected at the same place, and that place was the cross of Christ. The cross where Christ's life was willingly given as a ransom to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. This was the place where all of the evil plans in the entire world and all of the holy plans of God would meet in one place, in one time. It was a predetermined plan. It didn't happen by accident, because you and I aren't accidents. And let me tell you this too, your salvation isn't an accident either. God had a plan to save you and to ransom you and redeem you. And when he sent his son, he sent his son with pictures in his pocket with your face on it. When Jesus died on that cross, he didn't hang on that cross and say, man, I just hope that whoever believes in me gets saved today. When he died on that cross, he died for you. He knows your name. He knows the number of the hairs on your head. He knows the things that you will face. He knows every intimate detail of your life, and yet he calls you to him out of his great love for you, and he dies on that cross knowing all along what would happen. He knew it. Your salvation was a plan. It wasn't an accident. You were a plan. You didn't show up here on accident. What a message. What a message of encouragement in the gospel for us to remember that all of Satan's plans, all of God's plans had an intersection point, and that was the cross. Man, this is why we worship at the foot of the cross, where our Savior died horribly on our behalf. The priests and the scribes and Satan and Judas all made their plans, but Jesus' redemptive plan trumped their murderous plan. Once again, we all make plans. Every one of us in this room makes plans. The question for you and I is, what do our plans reveal about what we really want? What do you really want? And what do your plans reveal about what you really want? What do your plans reveal about the condition of your heart and your soul? And do your heart and your soul, does it hang on the words of Christ? Does it thirst and hunger after Christ himself? Do you find joy and satisfaction in Christ? Or do you find joy and satisfaction in things that are opposed to Christ? Every one of us makes plans. The question is, how do your plans either bring honor or dishonor to the Lord? One final comment by another pastor as I begin to wrap up here. He says, when Jesus was crucified, the religious leaders got what they wanted. Judas got what he bargained for, and Satan got what he'd been scheming to get since the day God made the world. Only none of them got what they thought they were getting. For at the place where the conspiracy ended, at the cross, the counter-conspiracy was beginning to bring salvation. Unlike Satan, Jesus knew what his death by crucifixion would accomplish. Listen, he knew that it would be the death of the devil himself and the death of sin for everyone who trusts in him, not to mention the death of death for everyone who believes in the cross and the empty tomb. Christ has beaten Satan, Christ has beaten sin, and Christ has beaten death. You and I can find hope and joy and satisfaction in that, or else we will find hope and joy and satisfaction in our sin. It's either one or the other. I pray that you walk out of here with a plan in your mind, written by the Holy Spirit, to pursue Christ, to love him, to surrender to him, to enjoy him moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year. What's the plan that you're going to walk out of here with? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Luke's gospel. And God, we thank you for the message of the cross. Lord, thank you for just these various pictures of the plans that we see in the scripture. Thank you for the reminder over and over and over and over again that despite our best laid, carefully thought out plans, but ultimately you had a plan. Help us to find reassurance in that plan of salvation that you had for us. Help us to find our hope in your cross. Help us to live lives of joy and love towards you. Lord, I do pray for any who are here who are just struggling with sin or sickness or despair or discouragement. God, I pray that you would set them free through the preaching of your word and the power of your spirit. I pray for anybody who is here who has not yet come to a place where they have trusted in you, where they're maybe still skeptical, or maybe even just complacent and being lazy in their walk with you. And God, I pray that you would use this passage of scripture and use this preaching to ignite within their hearts a flame and a fire. Pray, God, that you would blow that into a fire that is just out of control by the power of your spirit in the lives and the hearts of the people that are here. Pray, God, that that would make such an impact and influence on the community of St. Paul that many would come to know you, to love you, to trust you, and that you would be most famous in this community. In Jesus' name, everybody said?
Amen.
Thanks for letting me preach, guys. I love you much.